Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, and we may look at the last verse, Psalm 95, at verse 11. Reading this now from verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. It's particularly the matter of entering into God's rest that we want to think about. So we have here a psalm of David, as it would appear, because in Hebrews chapter 4, when Paul quotes from this psalm, he attributes it to David. It appears to do that anyway. So it's a psalm of David, but it's an unusual psalm in that there was a transition between the two halves, the first part being very much a psalm of praise, stirring the people up to praise, come let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, even down to verse 6, come let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So the first part is stirring people up to praise and giving reasons for the praising of God. The Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. He's the maker of all things, the upholder of all things. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. But then in verse 7, it changes. The middle of the verse as well, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then in the middle of the verse there is a change and even a change of speaker. As we discover when we go on today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And then the speaker is no longer David, but the speaker now is God. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, so on. So there's a warning here, there's an invitation indeed. Today, if you will hear his voice, well, that implies an invitation. If we hear his voice is inviting us to do something. His voice is inviting us to come unto him by way of Christ. But there's also a warning, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And then we have this example of the people in the wilderness, the children of Israel in the wilderness, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And the warning, as we find, is a very solemn warning indeed. When we think of those people, and as Paul brings it out in Hebrews chapter 4, that they could not enter in because of unbelief, because of the provocation of God. It came to this that we have in verse 10 here, that God, and verse 11, it's a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So grievous was their provoking and so prolonged was their provoking that God swore a most solemn oath to them, unto whom I swear in my wrath an oath to them that they would be excluded forever from his rest, that they would not enter the promised land, and in the case of many of them, neither would they enter the true promised land, the eternal rest in heaven, the heavenly Canaan. They were shut out from both. And yet, as Paul understands it there, nevertheless, this verse is implying an ongoing invitation that if God swore to those people that they should not enter into his rest, well, that implies that the rest is still there, and if those ones will not enter in, then there must be others who will enter in. And so God, as Paul puts it that God limiteth a day in David, saying, today, if he will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The David was led by the Holy Spirit to renew this promise. This was long after the children of Israel had, or that generation of the children of Israel had not entered into the promised land, but the promise is made open again. God limits a day in David, raising again the matter of this rest, and therefore there is still an opportunity of entering into God's rest. And it's not by way of Joshua taking us into the earthly Canaan, but by way of the Lord Jesus Christ taking us into the heavenly Canaan, that we may obtain to this rest of God, God's rest. And then so Paul concludes, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Well, we're to think about this and to seek to enter into this rest ourselves. If they didn't enter into God's rest, well, let us learn from the warning, and let us not make the same mistake, and let us seek to enter into the rest of God. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. First of these is that Canaan was a picture of God's rest. That's what's described here as my rest. That is the land of Canaan. So that tells us that we can use Canaan as a picture of God's rest. The second thing is that the entrance into this rest is by faith. These ones couldn't enter in because they hardened their hearts, because they didn't believe. So we see that the entrance into God's rest is by faith. And the third thing that we want to think about is that we may obtain something of this rest now. It's not entirely in the future, it's not entirely in the heavenly world, but something of it may be attained by the soul now. And we're to seek that, particularly on the Sabbath day, which remembers Christ entering into his rest. So these three things, that Canaan was a picture of God's rest, that the entrance to that rest is by faith, and that we may get something of this rest now. Well, firstly then, that Canaan was a picture of God's rest. God himself rested after he'd created the world. He rested on the seventh day, and he was refreshed as a man when he's completed his labours, and he sits down to rest and to survey what he's done, to survey his handiwork, and he is pleased with it. And God, in the same manner, saw his creation when he completed it, and he saw that it was very good. And that was how the creation was at the beginning, before Satan came and corrupted it. It was very good. It didn't have the faults, if we can call them that, but the sin and the death that the creation presently has, because sin came in and death by sin, and then the Lord God cursed the earth, and so this has changed it a bit. It's tilted, as it were, from the perfection that it had before, and the seeds of death are working in every direction. But it was very good when God finished it, and notwithstanding Satan's spoiling of the world, God has a purpose that is higher than that, and indeed Satan contributes to that purpose, because God has a purpose using the spoiling of the world, or the corrupting of the world by Satan. He has a purpose of restoring it in Christ. That was his purpose from the beginning, that Satan should be allowed to do this wicked work, and that Christ should then manifest the divine glory, power, and wisdom in restoring it, in doing that exceedingly hard work. You know, it's much easier ordinarily to spoil things than it is to restore them. Satan did the easier part, which was the spoiling of the world. Christ did the harder part, which is the restoring of it, not only to what it was, but to something better than what it was, as it should be at the end. So that was what Christ was appointed to do, and was foretold that he was going to do this, and in due time he came and he engaged in the work and completed it, did all that the Father had given him to do. He finished the work. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and then he dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he said to his Father, and his body was laid in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he took it back to himself, having power to lay down his life and power to take it again, and he came forth out of the grave, having completed the work of redemption, his death and his resurrection, and thus he entered into his rest. As God made the world in the first place and then rested when he'd finished it, the first Sabbath remembers that rest, so Christ did his great work and rose from the dead the first day of the week, and the new Sabbath, the New Testament Sabbath, remembers the rest of Christ. The Old Testament Sabbath was the rest of God in creation. The New Testament Sabbath is the rest of Christ in redemption. So this is God's rest. "Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest." Well, the entering into God's rest in the old creation would be by, I suppose, admiring the creation in faith. God had made a perfect world and had Adam carried on in that, the enjoyment of that perfect world without hearkening to Satan. He would have been entering into God's rest. He would have been enjoying that satisfaction that God had when he beheld the world that he had made. That was to enter into God's rest in the Old Testament. But now we have entering into God's rest in the New Testament, because we got this great work of Christ, and we've got Christ entering into his rest, having finished his work, and we've got God being satisfied with the work of Christ. God's rest in Christ, as we were singing of really in Psalm 132, when God says that he chooses Zion. "God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well." God rests in Zion. And Zion is that picture of Christ and of his great work. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And it's this rest that we are seeking to enter into. So when Christ rose from the dead, the burden of sin that was laid upon him was put away. He'd finished all the work that was appointed for him. A rest speaks of in the case of Christ at least, of a change from something that was arduous. The creation of the world in the first place was a relatively easy work for God. "Let there be light," and there was light. And God spake the word, and it was done. But the rest of Christ was a different nature, because the work that he was doing was a much harder work than the work of the original creation. And it was costly for Christ. We mentioned that burden of sin that he had to bear, and the hatefulness of that to him, because we have to remember that Christ hates sin. He hated iniquity. The Son of God hates sin. And yet he condescended to have that burden of sin laid upon him, that he should carry it around all his life while he was here. So when he entered into his rest, that burden of sin was gone. That was part of his rest. He was resting from that burden of sin. He was resting from the sufferings that he'd endured both in his life and his death, the contradiction of sinners that he'd had to endure against himself, and the temptations of Satan and the oppositions of the world. These things that Christ had to contend with day by day when he was in the world, the Pharisees, the scribes against him, the Satan coming with his temptations, departing from him for a season, but back again with further temptations, the contradiction of sinners, whether the rulers of the Jews or others, his own fellow townsmen of Nazareth, not believing on him, but rather seeking to kill him, to take him into the brow of the hill and throw him down. These things going on throughout his public ministry, and then the shame and the pain particularly associated with his death. So when Christ came out of the sepulchre, all that was behind, forever, left behind forever. He was never going to see that burden of sin again. He was never going to have to endure the opposition of the world. He had no further pain or shame, but rather the path of life, as we have it in Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That was the path that Christ was on when he came out of the grave, a blessed prospect. And the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The sufferings of Christ, yes, but now the glory that should follow. So this was the rest that Christ had entered into. He that has ceased from his rest has ceased from his works, as Christ also did from his. And it's this rest that the gospel invites us to enter into. These ones I swear that they should not enter into my rest because they didn't believe. Well, the gospel is inviting us to enter into the rest of Christ. And in this part of it, we're invited to enter into the rest of Christ in the picture of entering into the promised land. The gospel, as it were, sets before us a promised land. It sets before us the land of Canaan. And it says, if we will enter into that, we will find rest. So we have to think of what it was like for the Israelites when they had the land of Canaan before them and they were about to enter in. And they were coming out of a wilderness where they had nothing except what God provided for them in the manna and the quails and the water. They were coming out of a wilderness into a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there were figs and olives and vineyards. And these were things that other people had planted, and they were entitled by God to go in and to take possession of these things. Others had built cities, and these things were now to belong to them. They were to go in and to inhabit the land. So that gives us a picture of the sort of rest we may expect to find in the Christian life. In other words, it's coming out of a wilderness into an abundance, and it's coming out of a state of having nothing, coming into possessions which have been prepared for us, freely given. And that's exactly what the believer finds in Christ, that his life without Christ was nothing but a wilderness, an emptiness, a barrenness, an unprofitableness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof now ye are ashamed? There's nothing to show for these things. The end of those things is death, the bitter taste that they left behind. The pleasures of sin have a bitter taste, but now they come into a promised land, a blessed land where they have plenty. Plenty in spiritual terms, not plenty perhaps in natural terms, may not be so at all. But plenty in spiritual terms. Before they had nothing. Their souls were famished as far as spiritual things were concerned. But in coming to Christ, they have the plenty of the Word of God, the plenty of the Spirit of God, the plenty that there is in Christ himself, the abundance, the fullness that is laid up in Christ. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So they come into a land of blessedness. Everywhere they look, they're finding riches. See, this is the life of the Christian. If he sits and thinks, as it were, in every direction, whether it's his health, whether it's his circumstances, whether it's his prospects, whether it's the way that the Lord has led him before in providence, he can find when he starts to look at these things, tokens of nothing less than divine love and goodness and wisdom. He's surrounded by spiritual food on every side. And it's part of the goodness of God that God has given him a duty to do in the world. And he's not left him to be an unprofitable servant, but rather employing him in some work or other. So they come into a land of plenty and they step into these things that others have prepared, in particular that Christ has prepared for them. But they come in with nothing, and the robe is put upon them, and the ring upon the finger, and shoes upon the feet, and the fatted calf is prepared for them. They come bring nothing with them, because the gospel says we're to bring nothing, and we cannot bring anything anyway. We have nothing of value to bring to God, and he will supply all that the soul needs. So it's a promised land, coming into the rest of Christ. And Canaan then gives us a picture of this resting in Christ, resting in the death of Christ, resting in the promise that's associated with the future of Christ coming again, and resting in the presence of Christ, resting in Christ crucified. That's what the gospel directs us to do. Find your rest for your soul in him, and rest with Christ. Be contented with the Son of God as the gift from heaven. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and rest with the prospect of his return, and of being with him forever, and of finding in him all that your soul could desire. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. There's nothing that we can desire that we will not find in Christ. So that's the first thing then, that Canaan was a picture of God's rest. The second thing, we want to see that the entrance into this rest is by faith, by trusting in Christ. These ones could not enter in because they hardened their hearts and they provoked God, and eventually he swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. They hardened their hearts. They didn't believe. They didn't believe the word, and it's a warning for us not to go in the same way, not to fall according to the same example of unbelief, as they put off, you might say, the day of faith, until eventually it was withdrawn from them altogether, and in place of the invitation of God was an oath sworn that they would not enter in anymore, they should not enter into his rest. So it's a warning to us. But then we have the example of those who did enter in, who did believe, and particularly Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb had seen the land. They'd been among the spies, they'd gone in to spy out the land, and they brought back the report that it was an exceeding good land. It was very much to be desired, and they themselves desired to dwell in it, and they were confident that if they went up with the Lord's help, that they would possess the land, and they were exhorting others to do exactly that, and that was their intention, and others should go also. And that's a mark of a Christian, that he's not only going to enter into the promised land himself, but he immediately wants others to go as well. He sees that it's a land of such abundance, it's not it's not only for him, but for many. Like the four lepers in Samaria, they found such abundance, there's far more than they need for themselves. Let the whole city come out and help themselves to the camp of the enemies. So the Christian desires that others will come up with him to the promised land, and whether they will or not, he's going to go up and possess it himself. So this is how the Christian views the Christian life. He views the Christian life in the way that the Israelite, the faithful Israelite, viewed the promised land. Something to be desired and something to be possessed. It looks good, and he wants to enter into it. What he hears of it and what he can see of it draws the soul, attracts the soul. A land to be desired as a place of peace and prosperity and blessedness. And if he's going to enter into it, and in the Old Testament they needed one to bring them into the promised land, and that one was Joshua, and he in that sense gave them rest. But in the New Testament we need another one to bring us into the promised land, and that other one has the same name as Joshua, that is Jesus, and he brings the New Testament saints into the place of rest. He brings them across the Jordan into the promised land. So the Christian joins himself to the New Testament Joshua. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and Jesus conducts him into the promised land, and he goes in and he dwells there, and he has food, and he starts to gather in the wealth of the land. So it's by faith in Christ. That's how we enter into this place of blessedness. Those that would not trust, would not believe the word of God, they provoked God and they were shut out and debarred. But those that believed were enabled in due course to enter in. And so it is in this matter we must believe Christ and believe in Christ, put our trust in Christ, and he will bring us into this promised land. But thirdly, then, we may get some of this rest now. We won't get the fullness of it. That's reserved for the eternal world, God's rest, but there's something of it that we can enjoy now. Entering it, there's something of the promised land now, and there's something in eternity. So, as we said before, it's a land in which God rests. What makes Canaan a land of rest is that God himself dwells there. He dwells in Zion. We're singing of this in Psalm 44, that he was the king of the nation. The nation at first, before Saul and then David, had no king because the king was God. And it's God that makes it a place of rest. It's because it's God's land, it's because it's Emmanuel's land, it's because it's the place of God, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it a place of rest. And so it is that the rest into which the gospel invites us to come is the rest of God in the work of Jesus Christ. So one great aspect, one most important aspect of this rest into which the believer comes when he comes into the promised land is he finds a rest for his conscience. He finds peace of conscience. That's the first and foremost thing that he's seeking, that we're all seeking or should be seeking, is that our sins may be pardoned and that we may be at peace with regard to the evils that we have done in the world. And this is not an easy thing to find. There may be ways of silencing the conscience and trying to forget sin, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, that sort of approach to the matter of sin. But to find a well-founded peace with regard to the sins that we have committed, well, would seem without the gospel, it is impossible. There is no peace. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So how then can we find rest? Well, the only place we can find rest for our souls and our consciences is in the rest of God, that they should enter into my rest. As you said, the rest for God is in the work of Christ. God is pacified by the work of Christ. The offering of Christ was a sweet-smelling savour unto God. It was a savour of rest. Noah's sacrifice was a savour of rest. The sacrifice of Christ is a savour of rest. God rests in the sacrifice. His anger is turned away towards the sins of those for whom the sacrifice is offered. So it's by coming into this land, coming into God's rest and Christ's rest, that we may find rest. And it's exactly that that the believer finds. It's not that he didn't commit the sin, but that in the presence of God and Christ, he finds that they, the Father and the Son, are at rest with regard to his sin. That all the parties concerned recognize that he committed the sin, and shame and the confusion of face remains with him, and yet at the same time he finds that he may have communion with the Father and with the Son, and notwithstanding this sin, they receive him, the Father and the Son receive him and love him. And he's given, he gets an understanding of his sin, that it shows what was in his own heart, but at the same time it shows the glory of God in pardoning sin, and the glory of Christ in bearing the sin and finding a way in which sin could be pardoned. So there's a divine glory redounding to God even through his sin, in a way. And he finds rest for his soul in this. That's the only rest there is. The rest of God in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of conscience. The blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is one most important aspect of the rest that the people of God find. They find rest for their consciences in God's rest in the work of Christ. Then again, they find rest for their souls in the presence of Christ, in being with Christ. Christ has finished his work, and he is delighting in that. Christ's life, we may say, is now a life of joy. That in thy presence is fullness of joy. He's in the presence of God. He's at the right hand of God. His life is a fullness of joy. It's this rest, the rest of Christ in viewing his work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The rest of Christ in what he's done is where the believer now finds rest, in this land of rest. In what Christ has done and in the joy that his Lord has. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Contemplating this, this is the most wonderful work that there is. We got it there at the end of Psalm 22, that he hath done this. And this is the wonder in which the soul finds rest. This is the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he finds rest in the presence and in the rest of Christ. He finds rest for his soul in the authority that Christ now exercises, the King. Christ is the King of the land. God has set his King upon his holy hill of Zion. And so while the believer's here in this world, troubled as he is with all the affairs of the world, the multitude of thoughts that come up when he hears about wickedness, that increaseth knowledge, increaseth sorrow, and so on. He hears about the wickedness, the evils of the world, but he finds rest in the fact that there is one who is higher than them all, who is sovereign, and yet who is at peace with all these things coming to pass. He that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. And if we may put it back into human terms, if as a little child, we may have seen something that greatly disturbed us, but then if we saw our parents looking on peaceably, we would think that there was going to be a happy conclusion out of this. They know something that we don't. Well, if we see Christ observing all these things, if we see Christ allowing his enemies to rage against his church, to slaughter his people, as is going on in Nigeria and so on, to do all these evil things, and we see Christ at rest in this matter, then we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Christ has the sovereign power and Christ has the wisdom to bring good out of these things. That men may mean these things for evil, but he means these things for good. And therefore we may find rest in our souls. We learn not to fret. We learn to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God. So there's rest in the sovereignty of Christ. There's rest also in the help that Christ is able to give. Whatever the burden may be, that he has all power in heaven and in earth. And therefore, we may say the Christian is not frantic or in despair. Paul says he was cast down, but he was not in despair. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's a sufficiency of power and strength and grace in Christ. Therefore, the believer may rest his soul in these matters. Take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We may find grace to help in time of need. They find rest also, the people of God find rest in the presence of God. Christ brings them to God. God is in the land. The glory of God. God is known in Judah and Zion. And they find rest there. Be still, says God. Be still and know that I am God. He's infinitely great, infinitely holy, worthy of all glory. We got it in the next psalm. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him. All the earth, they find rest in the contemplation of this, because this glorious God, this infinitely great and holy God, has given himself to them in the covenant. The covenant is, I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. I will be thy God. But this one is not an enemy to them, but he is their God. And they are his people, and they are satisfied with that. They have a God. A man needs a God. I will be thy God, says God to them. The other people, if they don't have the true God, they will set up some other God. They will set up idols, false gods that will lead them astray. But they have the God, the living and the true God, and they find rest for themselves in that. So they are satisfied. They don't have all that they are going to have in due time, but they can wait for that. They can wait patiently. They wait with desire, they wait with expectation, but they wait with patience, waiting for the return of Christ, and waiting for the end of all things, and knowing that there's a blessedness in store for them. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. So they enter into the rest of God, the rest of Christ. The world doesn't have this rest. It's striving for the passing riches, striving for these things, striving with one another for the preeminence. But the believer can pass by these things because he has the true riches laid up for him in heaven. And these words of Christ in Psalm 16 are his words as well. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. So we may get something of this rest now, and the fullness of it is reserved for eternity. Well, are you seeking rest for your soul in the rest of Christ? Christ. You rest in him and in that work that he has done. And you seek rest for your soul in the rest that God the Father has in the work of Christ. He is satisfied. He's well pleased with that work. And does that bring peace and comfort and joy to your own soul? And on this God's holy Sabbath day, the day in which Christ entered into his rest, well, let us seek to do the same. Let us seek at least a taste of this rest. That if others would not enter in, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. There is still a rest there that we may obtain. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbatism unto the people of God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to hear thy word and to benefit from it. May it not be a dead letter to us, but may it be spirit and life to our souls, to think of what Christ has done, and the glory that should now follow, to think of him at thy right hand. May it be our desire to be with him and to behold that glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. May we say with Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Help us to thank thee for the mercies of another Sabbath in this world and for the peace and the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. And grant that we might not lose thy word, but keep it carefully. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I sin not against thee. And may thy love be shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost given unto us. And that thou forgive all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.